This morning I'm finishing up my sermon series on boat and storm stories in the Bible. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 27. Now Acts 27 is 44 verses long, so we're not going to read the whole chapter. And it's also important that we understand some things that happened before we get to Acts 27. So I want to give you just a little background on what's going on in Paul's life. Paul is in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21. We see this. Some Jews start telling lies about him, the Jewish leaders. They get a crowd in an uproar, and they take Paul. They drag him from the temple, and they're ready to kill him. However, the Jews are not allowed to practice capital punishment. The Romans are really in charge of Jerusalem. And when a Roman centurion sees this, he stops this. And he goes to arrest Paul. And he asks Paul who he is and what he did, why these people are trying to kill him. And as Paul tries to speak, the crowd is yelling. And Paul says, "Hey, can I speak to the crowd?" And the centurion says, "Yeah, go ahead." And he speaks to the crowd and he tells the people how Christ has appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and everything's going fine. As he talks to the people, people are really listening to him. And then he says, "God made me the apostle to the Gentiles." And when he says that to these Jewish people, they just get in an uproar again. They try to kill him. So the commander, in order to kind of settle down the crowd, arrests Paul and says, "Flog him, you know, beat him." And Paul turns to the commander and says, "Hey, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen before he's found guilty?" Well, the commander did not know Paul was a Roman citizen, and that changed everything. And what ends up happening is Paul is taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he can be safe. And then he stands trial before the governor called Felix and his wife Drusilla. And Felix likes to talk with Paul. So basically, Felix keeps Paul in prison for 2 years. After Felix, Festus becomes governor. Festus listens to Paul, and then he turns Paul over to King Agrippa, who wants to hear what Paul has to say. And Paul appeals to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he has certain rights. As American, we have certain rights. And as a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Rome. He didn't have to face a Jewish court. So Festus and Agrippa say, "You know, we find nothing wrong with him. He did nothing wrong. He's an innocent man. But because he appealed to Rome, we have to send him there." So that's where we take this up. And Paul boards a ship to head for Rome. He leaves Caesarea, and he goes from there up to Sidon, and from there he goes to Myra. Now in Myra, the centurion in charge of Paul and the other apostles, he gets a bigger boat. The Bible doesn't say how big the boat was, but it's good size, because later on we discover there are 276 people on board this ship, so it's a pretty good size ship. They left Myra and they started to face some storms. They had a hard time getting to Sindres because of the storms. They left Sindres, and of course they headed for Rome, but because of the winds, they're not able to go to Rome. They end up going all the way down to Crete, and they end up in Fair Havens. So there's still a good distance from Rome. And that's where we're going to take up reading in Acts chapter 27, beginning of verse 9. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring us great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives." Now, how does Paul know this? Well, Paul has been on the Mediterranean Sea often. He traveled it often. The scholars say that by this time he has probably traveled about 3,500 miles on the Mediterranean Sea. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote that about 2 years before this event. If you read that, you'll discover that he has already been shipwrecked 3 times. In fact, he spent 1 day and 1 night in open water. So he knows something about the Mediterranean Sea. But there's more to it than just his experience. God wants Paul to communicate this to these people. And by the way, the Bible makes it clear that on this journey, Luke is with Paul. And Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting what Luke tells us here. He makes a point to tell us that this happened. They ended up in Fair Havens here after the Day of Atonement. Now, why does he tell us that? Well, he wants to give us a time frame here to help us understand when this is going on. The Bible, history tells us the Day of Atonement in 59 AD would have been October 5th. The Day of Atonement is a fixed day, so it's easy for us to figure out when it was. So that would have been October 5th. Now, from September 14th to November 11th, travel on the Mediterranean Sea was called the dangerous season. It was sell at your own risk type of time. From November 11th to March 11th, all travel on the Mediterranean Sea ceased. It was just too dangerous to be out there in a ship. So here they are in Fair Havens, and it's after October 5th, sometime after, I don't know how long, a week, 2 weeks, they're right in the middle of the most dangerous time to travel in the Mediterranean Sea. Having already faced difficulties trying to steer where they wanted to go, Paul tells them what they need to do is stay there in Fair Havens. Just stay there. It's too dangerous to go anywhere else. Let's see what happens. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority's always right, you know, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing southwest and northwest. So when Paul told them not to sail from Fair Havens, he was not just giving his opinion, he was telling them what God wanted them to do. But sometimes people like to listen to other people rather than God because other people tell them what they want to hear. And that's the case here. Rather than listening to Paul, the centurion listened to the pilot, he listened to the owner of the ship, he listened to the majority of the people because it was not going to be fun to stay there in Fair Havens all winter. It wasn't a nice port. It would have been a difficult lifestyle. And they're not going far. They're just going to Phoenix. This is right on the other side of Crete. So they take off. And as they head out right away, they run into headwinds. In fact, the Bible says it's hurricane-type winds. The Bible actually gives the name a northeaster. You look at the map, you can see where Fair Havens is, and just, they don't have to go very far to get to Phoenix. But as you can see by the map, they don't even come close. As soon as they leave Fair Havens, the wind pushes them south. They can't steer at all. The storm's so bad that they tie ropes around the ship so it doesn't break up. They couldn't steer the ship. It's driven by the wind. The second day, the storm was so violent, they threw their cargo over. The third day, it was so bad, they threw their tackle overboard. The Bible says they did not see the sun or the moon for several days. Of course, they didn't have compasses back then. The compasses weren't invented until the 12th century. If they could not see the moon or the stars or the sun, they could not navigate. But that really didn't matter because they had no ability to steer the ship anyhow. The winds were pushing it. So let's read what happens next. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred injury and loss." Now, this is more than Paul just saying, "I told you so. You know, I was right, you were wrong." This is more than that. "I told you this was going to be perilous. I told you we'd be in trouble if we sailed." I don't think Paul was just trying to rub it in their face. Have anyone ever done that to you? They're right, you know, and they make sure you know it over and over and over. That's not what Paul was. Paul is saying, "I was right." Why does he do that? Because he wants them to listen to him now. "I was right about this. I'm going to be right about what I'm telling you now." Let's see what he says, verse 22 and following. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship." So Paul urges them to take heart. To take heart. They have given up. They are hopeless. They have thrown the possessions overboard. And Paul says, take heart. They haven't eaten, we're going to see, for 14 days. The ship is about to break apart. They don't even know where they are. And Paul says, take heart. Now, what does that mean, take heart? It means good cheer. Be of good cheer. It means be encouraged. It means have hope. It means don't give up. There is a reason Paul is saying to be optimistic here. God, through an angel, has given me a message to give to you. Verse 24, "And he said, don't be afraid." That's what the angel said to Paul. "Don't be afraid." Paul said, "You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island." Don't be afraid. Take heart, you know, don't be afraid. You're in the worst storm of your life. And these guys expect to die. They expect to drown at sea. But Paul says, don't be afraid. Have you ever been afraid? I mean, really, really afraid. Preacher in California went on an outing with his wife and another couple from the church. They were walking down one of the California beaches. They were looking at the hot air balloons up in the sky. And somebody handed the preacher a coupon on the beach that he could get this hot air balloon at a good price. So he had never flown in a hot air balloon, and he asked his wife and the other couple if they wanted to go up, and they said no. But he had a great discount here. He said, I'll pay for it. It'll be fun. Let's go up. So he talked them into it, and they got in this hot air balloon. Now, the preacher had always thought that the basket in the hot air balloon would be about chest high, you know, so high. But they got in this hot air balloon, and the basket was knee high. So he's a little nervous as they, you know, float up into the air, and he's holding on to the ropes and to the basket. And his wife, who's afraid of heights, who really didn't want to go on this trip anyhow, she's holding on to his arm, cutting off the circulation, you know, and holding on to the basket. And he looks at the other couple, and he can see fear in their eyes, and he decides, I better do something about this. He thinks he'll talk to the young man in charge, and that'll make everybody feel a little better. So he asks the young man, how are you doing? How long have you been doing this? And the young man says, dude. And of course, right then, that kind of scared the preacher. Dude, I was a surfer. And my brother and I were in my pickup truck, and I drank too much, and we wrecked. And my brother got basically paralyzed. So every day I brought him down to the beach, and we watched the hot air balloons. And I said to my brother one day, why don't you give me the money? I'll buy a hot air balloon, and we'll make some money here at the beach. So I bought this balloon, I took a few lessons, and this is the first time I've ever been up in it. And to tell the truth, I'm not sure that I know how to get us down. It's going to be a little choppy. So the wife turns to the preacher and says, we're 1,000 feet up in the air. This guy is a surfer who became a balloonist because of an accident, because he was drinking too much. He's only had a few lessons. He doesn't even know how to get us down. Smacked him in the arm. And the other lady said to him, you're the preacher, do something religious. So he did, took up an offering. Okay, that's an old joke, I know. Still, some of you can imagine the panic you feel if you were up there in that hot air balloon in that situation. And we can understand a little bit, because we've been in situations how the passengers on board this ship must have felt. They were huddled together on the deck, they were terrified, they were afraid. They were really waiting for the end to come. However bad your imagination lets you see this, it's worse. They're in the middle of a kind of hopeless situation. And then this preacher stands up, Paul stands up, and he says, take heart. Don't be afraid. Now, this is a really dire situation. And if you're going to say, take heart, don't be afraid, you better have something pretty good to back up those words. So why did he say those words? Did he say, don't be afraid because we're in a ship that is very strong? This is a safe ship. It sailed many times. You don't have to worry about it sinking. It's safe. No, they know better than that. They've tied the ship together with ropes to keep it from falling apart. You don't have to worry. The owner of the ship is on here with us. There are a number of rich people here. They would not ride this ship if they thought it could possibly sink. But that doesn't work either, because they've seen those rich people throw their cargo overboard, you know. The riches are gone. Well, I just got a weather report. It's going to be okay tomorrow morning. No, he didn't say that at all, you know. If Paul was going to say, take heart, don't be afraid, he must have a good reason for it. Otherwise, his words are simply meaningless. Remember, and Paul says, you know, here's what, angel of the Lord talked to me. The angel of the Lord talked to me and said, I'm going to be spared. And because I'm going to be spared, you're going to be spared also. And then Paul says, I have faith in God. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the Jesus and the apostles, the disciples in the boat and in the storm, and how the disciples, even though Jesus was with them, they were afraid, they thought they were going to die. And Jesus said to them, where is your faith? Jesus was right there with them, but all they could see was the storm. Paul Paul here gives us an amazing example of faith. He has an unshakable confidence in God. It's a faith that believes in the midst of the storm. The storm doesn't have to subside. The storm doesn't have to end for him to have faith. In the midst of the storm, he has this incredible faith. Notice verse 26. But we must run aground on some island. When we have faith in God, God doesn't always tell us everything that's going to happen. He doesn't always give us the details. Paul knows that everybody's going to be saved, but he also knows they're going to be shipwrecked. But God doesn't tell him where. God doesn't even tell him when. So Paul has enough faith to just let God take care of the details. Now look at verses 33 here and 34. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And he broke it, and he began to eat. Now think about this. Here they are in the ship being tossed back and forth by the waves. They haven't eaten anything for 14 days. Why do you suppose that is? Yeah, probably seasick, you know. I mean, they've tossed away some of the food, but they have food. They just don't feel like eating. Paul says, even though you're going through the storm, you have to eat. You need to keep up your strength. Even though God is helping you, you need to eat. You need to do what you ordinarily do. God is going to do some things for you, but that doesn't mean there's nothing for you to do. You need to eat. You need to keep up your strength. But then after he says this, notice this. He takes bread and he gives thanks. You know, there are many times in the Bible when I'd like just a little more information. I wish God would tell me just a little more. And that's the case right here. I wish that God would have told us what Paul said when he gave thanks. I mean, these people haven't eaten for 14 days. They're weak. They're scared. They know they're going to be in a shipwreck. They know they're going to run aground. They've thrown everything they own away. And Paul gives thanks to God. I just wish I had a copy of that. I wish I knew what he said. Because this passage reminds me, even in the midst of the storm, there is something I can thank God for. You know, on your way home, if you've come with somebody, talk it over. If you're by yourself, think about it. What would he have said? In this situation, what would Paul have said when he thanked God? I don't think it was a very simple little prayer like, God, I thank you that you're protecting us, and I thank you for this food. Help us to keep it down. Amen. I don't think it was a little simple prayer. I think it was a really deep prayer of thanksgiving. And here's why I say that. Notice verse 36. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. There are 276 people on board, and this one guy stands up in this dire situation. He gives thanks to God, and everyone else, the 276 people, are all encouraged. I don't know what he said, but his prayer of thanks encouraged them all. You know, sometimes when I'm in a storm, I think about myself. Whether it's a literal storm or it's a figurative storm, how this storm is ruining my plans, how it's ruining my day, how it's causing me problems. I want to find comfort in the storm. I want to find a way out of the storm. And I think about me. But, you know, do you do that when you're in a storm? Do you think about yourself? What we discover here is storms in life are not just about me. They're not just about me. They're about others. Other people are also affected by the storm. And what I do in a storm affects other people. One man's faith during this unbelievably violent storm changed the attitude of all the people on board. Can you name somebody whose faith has really impacted your life? I can think of numerous people. I think you can think of some people too. Parent, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, a Sunday school teacher, an elder, a deacon, a preacher, a friend, somebody whose faith has really impacted your life. Paul's faith in this one situation encouraged 276 people in the most dire situation. Now, you know what would be neat is if Luke gave us an addendum to the book of Acts, and he followed all 276 people after they got off the boat. What do you think they did? Did they become Christians? Did some of them go to Rome and go to the church with Paul? Did they go home and testify to their family and friends of what happened on the boat? 276 people who were impacted for God by this one man, and you just wonder how many more people were impacted because of Paul's one prayer of thanks, because he said, take heart, because he said, don't be afraid, because he said, I have faith in God. I want to challenge you this morning to follow Paul's example, to be like Paul, to be the person who speaks up in difficult times, to be the person who speaks up in trying circumstances, to be the person who speaks up in the midst of the storm and says, I have faith in God. When you do that, you have no idea how many lives, how many people you will impact, how many lives you will encourage, how many people you will encourage. If you're here this morning as a Christian, that's my challenge for you today. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You need to know that you need to have faith in God. And that faith needs to lead you to say, I'm going to not follow my direction. I'm going to go God's direction. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to change the way I'm going. And then you need to confess Christ. And the Bible says you need to be baptized into him to be born again. If you're here this morning, you need to make that decision. We're going to stand and sing an invitation to him. And as we do, if you need to accept Christ, if you need to be baptized into him this morning, if you come forward, we can do that. We have everything ready. Let's stand as we sing together.